I will forego any introductions. I'm Stan Adams, and I'm a gospel preacher. And glad to be with you this morning, and look forward to the next few days together, and look forward to visiting with all of you and meeting you, and appreciate your support so much in so many ways, especially your prayers and all the things that you brethren are doing here and all the good work that's being done. We are enjoying the work at Newton, and I do have to mention this. I met Wayne Wells this morning, and I did not know Wayne was in this area, but Wayne started the TV program that we're doing in Newton years and years ago, about 25 years ago, and it is a pleasure to get to meet him. I think we've met in the past, but it's been a long, long time, and it's good to meet him and his wife, and to know that there are fellow North Carolinians around, and it's good to be here with you. Book of Nehemiah is a book on leadership. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last books in the chronology of the Old Testament. And as we look at those, the time has taken place. What's happened with Judah is Judah has been taken into captivity and been in captivity for 70 years as was prophesied. And they are in a circumstance now to where they are back from the captivity. The Persians are ruling now. And now we have a circumstance where the people are coming back. They're coming back in three stages as they went in three stages. And they came back, first of all, under Zerubbabel. And then a group came back with Ezra. And now we have the group that Nehemiah coming onto the scene at this point. And I don't know how to start this. Well, how do I do this? Just push the top one? The forward arrow. Okay, there it is. Good. Okay. My dad doesn't like these things. He thinks we're cheating. And he's 88 still preaching, and he preaches sitting from his seat, so he doesn't use any of this stuff. So we'll try to do what we can. The king of Persia is Artaxerxes. If you look at history, you'll see that during this time period, you have people like Socrates, Plato, Hippocrates, Philip of Macedon, a man named Alexander is going to be born not long from this point in time. And so making this a relevant book, particularly to young people who are involved in history at this time, if you're learning world history anymore. But these are some of the things that are going on in the world. If you look at most young men know something about the 300 and what happened there. And it's not going to be long from this point where that's going to be taking place. But anyway, this is the time frame which Nehemiah is written. And the period that's dealt with. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, it records the visit of Artaxerxes there to Jerusalem and his order for the priests and the others under Ezra. Now, Ezra's job, he was a priest coming back, and he was coming back to get the temple worship restored, get those things taken care of. And the temple has been rebuilt to a point, but the walls of Jerusalem are still in the shambles. Artaxerxes in history ruled from about 465 to 424, and the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 9. We see that 9 through 11. And so Daniel is, the 70 weeks are beginning. And the queen of Artaxerxes was Damaspasia, and Artaxerxes also known for his long hand. That's why he was known as Longimachus. And he was an interesting character, very arrogant individual as a ruler. But yet he had the heart. He had the heart toward Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for this king. And he's the one that's going to be talked about in the book of Nehemiah as it opens up. In 445 B.C., about Hananiah comes, and he has been to Jerusalem. Nehemiah asked, in Nehemiah chapter 1, he asked Hananiah, he said, what's going on in Jerusalem. And he's told by Hananiah that the city is in distress. The people are in distress. They are downtrodden, and things are going very badly for the people. The walls are in a shambles. There's persecution going on from those without, nations round about. And Nehemiah's reaction as a leader of God's people, his reaction, first of all, is that he's sad. He's very upset over this, and he's hurt by it. And he grieves about it. Now, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah as a leader, and we're going to be talking particularly this morning about leadership in the body of Christ. And we're going to stop here for just a moment and just put the point out there that leadership in the body of Christ is perhaps our biggest problem among brethren. You will find churches all over this country that have existed 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years with no, and have never had elders. And we see a lot of good men that are coming along that have a lot of ability, but we don't see the leadership that we once had in the body of Christ. And it's been a chronic problem. It's always been a problem among God's people. Because you see, to qualify to be a leader in the body of Christ, it doesn't just take leaders that are men, it takes leaders that are women too. It takes women that will step up and stand for God, will be submissive as they're supposed to be in accordance with God's will to their husbands, and will be the mothers that they need to be. When do we start training leaders that are good young ladies that lead and good young men that lead? We start training when they're babies in arms. That's when we start. And we read to them, and we let them gain a respect for God's word, and we lead them in the ways they need to go. We show them by our example of leadership. I ask you, and as we go through the lesson this morning and the lessons that we'll be preaching, I want to ask you, all of us this morning, not just men, but all of us, children, everybody, are you a leader in the venue that you operate in? If you're a young person and you're involved in your schoolwork, do you lead or do you follow where everybody else leads? Are you the one that steps up and says, no, we will do this. This is the right thing to do. Or do you just see what's going on and you say, well, I can't do anything about it. I guess I'll just go along to get along. In your job, are you a leader in your job? Are you one that steps out and does the right thing? Do you submit as you should? Because submission is a part of leadership. As a worker, are you a good worker? Are you submissive to God? Those of us who are Christians should have no problem being the leaders we ought to be. But we live in a society where leadership is greatly in need. We have a need for it in our society, in our governments, and we don't see it like we used to. And we as God's people need to wake up and recognize that the body of Christ desperately needs leaders. And I don't know what the circumstances are here in this congregation. Just came here. But I would imagine that there's leadership situations here where we have a lot of people that are close to leadership, but they're not there yet for eldership particularly. But all of us can lead. And in the body of Christ, we must have that. And we see those lessons portrayed in the book of Nehemiah in a very clear way. Nehemiah, notice, is not an engineer. He's not an architect. He's not a priest. He's a cupbearer for the king. And he hears of what's going on and he steps up. He takes it personally. He sees work that needs to be done and he says, I will do it. I'm the one. And he goes to God and presents his case. Of course, God's involved in the whole thing here. In verse 4, if you will, of chapter 1, we'll just read, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I cried. And I mourned certain days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. What has he heard? He's heard that the walls are broken down. He's heard that they're in affliction and reproach. Previous verse, verse 3. So there's not just the problem with the walls being broken down, but there's affliction and there's persecution and there's tough times going on. And it causes him to weep. It brings tears to his eyes. Now, this is his nation. Israel is his nation. And he hears about the sad shape of his nation and he cries. You done that lately? Look at our physical nation and some of the challenges that they're going through. Some of the problems that we're facing right now. It's tough times, folks. Hard times. And I'm sure it's here like it is back in North Carolina, where it's a lot of problems. People are hurting. And in our nation, we know what it's like to hurt as a people. But now we look beyond that and we look to the church and we say, what shape is the church in? What type of condition is the body of Christ in, the spiritual Israel of God? And when we see things going on in the body of Christ that shouldn't be going on, does it cause us to hurt? Or do we just say, not our problem? You know, we don't need to worry about that because we don't have a problem here. You know, it should cause pain to us. And Nehemiah is deeply hurt by what's going on. And it leads him to fast and to pray. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. In the book of Nehemiah, you're going to find throughout the book, from the beginning to the end, that Nehemiah constantly takes his case to God in prayer. Godly leaders are prayerful people. They are people that know how to talk to God because they do it all the time. There's an individual back in Florida that I asked one time. He could remember. You know how you always have a list of names on your prayer list? Yeah. This man could remember all the names. I had to have a cheat sheet when I did it. But when he would pray publicly, he would just, those names would just roll off his tongue. And I asked him, I said, how do you do that? He said, I pray for them all the time. I don't just do it in public. I'm praying for them all the time. They ask for my prayers. That's the most important thing anybody could ever do, is ask for prayer. And I'm not going to forget about them. You know, think of that urgency. That's a characteristic of good leadership, isn't it? Is that you pray, that you take your case to God in prayer. As a young person, whatever age you might be, take the things to God in prayer. In verse 7, we find that he goes to God in his prayers, and the first thing he does is apologize for himself and for the nation that he lives in. He says, we're sorry. I am sorry for the things that have taken place and transpired. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and we've not kept your commandments. Now, if you go to the book of Haggai, you'll see a little bit about what's happened. The people have gotten to the point where they've gone and they've built their own sealed houses, and they've taken care of their own business, but they have not taken care of God's business. And so what's taking place is, he's apologizing. He says, we've dealt very corruptly with you, and we have not kept your commandments or your statutes nor your judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word you commanded thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were cast out of the uttermost parts of the heaven, I will gather them together from thence. He's reminding God, although God doesn't need a reminder, but he's reminding God, he knows what God has said. And he repeats that back to God. And he beseeches God to remember these things that he's talked about to him. And he says, we're ready to do the right thing. And he has respect. And Nehemiah is respected, even though he is a Jew in a Persian household or a Persian situation. He's respected by his peers. He's respected by the king. Now, you know, you can exist in the world that's wicked and still have respect, can't you? Is there any indication that Artaxerxes is going to become a proselyte Jew? None whatsoever, is there? But yet, Artaxerxes respects Nehemiah. And we'll see that a little later. Because when he sees Nehemiah's reaction and sees him downtrodden and hurt over these things, he is going to ask, why is your countenance sad? What's wrong with you? And when he finds out that his servant, his trusted servant, the cupbearer, is heart sick over the state of his nation, it moves Artaxerxes. Now, read history a little bit about Artaxerxes and think for just a moment what it would take to bring a man of his pomp and arrogance to the point where he would be hurt to this. He ends up the Persian nation finances the restructuring of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls. Now that's a big stretch for them to do that. And it's moved by a man that stands up for God. And he's in a foreign land, but he's hurt and it's seen by the people. You know, in your job and my job and wherever we are in the world, we can't get everybody to agree with us all the time. But what we can ask for is their respect. And what we can work for is at least they will respect you. I've heard already about a number of the young people here in this congregation that go to your sporting events, but you make it known that you're not going to stay past service time. When it comes time to be at services, you're going to be at services. That's a great thing. You're taking a stand early. Will that cost you? Yeah, it will. And you know what? Sometimes we as parents want to raise our kids with the idea it won't cost you anything to lead, but it will cost you to lead. You will have to sacrifice some things to be a person that God wants you to be. And you need to learn that from a young age. It's not you're not always going to have the DVR to record the program that you miss by going to services, you see. It's okay to miss a program. You know, it won't end if you miss NCIS one episode, maybe two. But it sure won't, the world won't end. Those things won't happen. And you can go on with life if things don't go. You know, life goes on if you miss a ball game. It does. It does. We raised three sons, and they missed some ball games. They missed some exciting ball games. Our middle son was the number four hitter on the ball team. And we'd pull him when it came time to go, and he'd be ready to get up to bat and bases loaded. Didn't matter. And his friends would say, oh, I can't believe you left. You know, well, this is what I do. You know, it's what I do. Does it cost? Yeah. But what do people do? They respect you. Now, you know what? If you backed off of that, what happens? And the world will try to get you to do that. They'll mess with you. You back off of that, then the respect goes down, doesn't it? So stand for what's right. Stand up and be a leader and realize it will cost. And be respected for what you do. He also is given the task to go and take care of the city by the king. He says, go. The king says, go take care of your situation. And so Nehemiah goes into the city. Now, as you get into chapter 2, Nehemiah is sent to Jerusalem by the king. And he goes into the city, and he doesn't tell anybody he's there or anybody what he's doing. Now, imagine that. Here he comes in, and as the people are looking at it, he's a stranger. He's coming in with a lot of supplies, by the way. And he just stays in Jerusalem, and at night, Nehemiah goes around for a period of time, and he takes an inventory of what needs to be done. Okay? He's not told anybody what he's doing. But he's taking an inventory of the needs. Good leaders assess the problems. They see what needs to be done. They assess the situation. And there's organization. You're going to see that Nehemiah also organizes the people as we get in later into the book. But now he's assessing the problem. What's the problem? The walls need repair. A city that was unfortified. Remember, the temple's been built. Been put back. But the walls are still down. Now, a city at that time that did not have the fortified walls was a city that was vulnerable to attack from everybody. And so it's imperative that the walls get built. Let us rise up and build. Now, after he assesses the problem, Nehemiah comes back and he calls the people together. He gets together with all the people. And he says, the walls are down. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? It's no news to the people. They've been living in those shambles. And he says, it's time for us to build. Who is Nehemiah again? He's a cupbearer. But when he steps up with confidence and he leads, notice what one man does to a whole group of people. He rallies this group of people. He rallies them. One man that is ready to do God's will and will not let things sit in disrepair anymore. And he steps up to the task. And that's what godly leaders do. They step up. Leaders often come from unexpected places. In battle, in the army, in the navy, wherever it is. There are a number of people that have found out they have leadership qualities and they never realized it. Yeah. People that receive the Congressional Medal of Honor, they oftentimes will say, I was just doing my job. What were you doing? You're just stepping up. That's what you were doing. You felt keenly your job. You were devoted to what you were doing. You were loyal to your cause. And you stepped up and did what you were supposed to. Sometimes leadership is that simple. You just do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. Godly leaders are also concerned about the status of godly things and God's things. We care. And oftentimes we're put down because we do care and because we call upon people to change their lives. But godly leaders do that. They don't just go along to get along. They step up and they step out. And godly leaders are also workers. They don't sit back and let everybody else work. And we're going to see a characteristic with Nehemiah that he doesn't bark out orders for everybody else to do if he's not willing to get up there with them. Nehemiah works on those walls himself and gets up there right with the people. Godly leaders, as we've already mentioned, take inventory of the work that needs to be done. And they have an impact on people, whether or not somebody obeys them. Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem are going to be three of the people that are going to stand opposed to Nehemiah this entire time, along with other nations. But yet at the same time, it's not said in the text, but you have to look at those three men and realize that they have to admire the persistence of their enemy. Nehemiah doesn't back down. And at this particular time in history, any warrior that stands his ground is respected. Now, Nehemiah is not fighting a physical battle here, but he's standing his ground physically or spiritually. And there has to be admiration for that. Now, godly leaders lead by example, and we're going to see that here in the text. They know the people. They also are not arrogant about what they do. They are prayerful in what they do. They communicate. And godly leaders let people know that what is expected of them, and then they command, don't demand, they command obedience. When someone realizes the situation and what needs to be done, then they step up and they do what they're supposed to, and they follow the leader. I'm a long way from doing this, except with my grandkids. But have you ever done follow the leader? One of the first games we learn as little kids, follow the leader, okay? Whatever the leader does, you do. We learn these lessons at a very young age. And sometimes we forget the lessons that we learn as children. Follow your leader. Now, who is our ultimate leader as Christians? God Almighty, isn't it? Who is the one that blazed the territory for us, that walked the steps that we walked? It was Jesus. And so who should we be following? And it should never be a question of whether we follow Him or not. We should follow the Lord, shouldn't we? Because all these characteristics are seen in the Lord. Was Jesus arrogant? Not at all. He was humble. And He became a servant. And it's interesting that God records this and that Nehemiah is the man. And Nehemiah is a servant. He's a cupbearer for the king. He's in the house of the king. He's serving the king. And God chooses a servant to be a leader. Because you see, before any of us can be what God wants us to be, we must first be servants also. What did Jesus say when they were asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom? He who would be greatest must first become what? Your servant. Okay? And then Jesus preached perhaps one of the best lessons He ever preached, and He didn't say anything. And that's when He washed the disciples' feet. And He got a towel. And remember when He came to Peter, Peter said, oh, don't wash my feet, Lord, I'm not worthy. And the Lord's reply was this, if I don't wash your feet, I can't be your master. Can't do that. Now, I don't know how you feel about this washing feet business. First of all, it's not something that's demanded of us today, thankfully, that we don't have to do that. There are still some foot washers up in North Carolina, by the way, foot washing Baptists. And I got a couple of questions on this the other day in the TV program. And I'm sorry, but this would be a real test for me as a Christian. I think a lot of Brett, but I'm not washing his feet. Yeah. I guess if the Lord told me I had to, I would. But boy, it'd be tough, you know, be tough. Think about that. If we had to do that, would that test your ability as a Christian to submit? Oh, I'll do anything you want me to do, Lord, as long as I don't have to. Don't want to do that, see. Now, whatever the Lord says, we do, don't we? And we do it because He said so, see. That was a sign at that time of hospitality. Thankfully now we can give somebody a Diet Pepsi for hospitality, or we can give them something wonderful to drink that's not green. We can have some wonderful things to eat. And we can have do things along those lines. We can give them a good meal. But that was a sign. Somebody had been walking a long way there in sandals, cleaned their feet up. Jesus washed feet, and He showed His apostles, He showed them what it's really like to be a leader, and leaders serve. And who is the greatest in the kingdom? The greatest position you can ever have in the kingdom of the Lord is servant. It's the greatest. Elders are what? They're servants. Deacons are servants. Christians, all of us are servants of one another. And if we're not willing to serve one another, we are not what God wants us to be. Other attributes of godly leaders are seen in Nehemiah 2 and verse 20, because we see the discouragers come very quickly. Now, it's one thing to lead when you've got everybody's backing. Everybody is with you. But now we see that every time you step out to lead and godly people are following and you're having some degree of success, you are always going to meet with the naysayers and the discouragers. Now, are you still ready to lead? And Nehemiah does not let this hold him back. Nehemiah has courage in the face of opposition, you see. I'm afraid in the body of Christ today, we're seeing a lot of men that are Christians who have conviction to a point, but it doesn't take them into the battle. As long as they can sit back at peace, they're ready to fight. They're ready to talk fight. They're ready to tell you that they're going to fight. They're ready to tell you, I will defend the preaching of the truth. As long as there's not a conflict. But when the true test comes and the opposition steps out, many times we find in the body of Christ that those of us who thought we would lead do not have it in us. We don't have the stomach for the conflict. And Nehemiah has the stomach for the conflict. He is not going to be discouraged. In Nehemiah chapter 3, the work begins now. And Nehemiah has made sure that everybody has a position and a job. There's nobody sitting out there wondering, what am I supposed to do? Okay? You ever had that problem in the church here at this place? I don't know. But if you ever, as a Christian, said, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. My dad, years ago, had a guy come to him and said, Brother Adams, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I need the elders to assign me something to do. And they talked with the elders, and the elders told him, said, well, we don't have to assign you the duties of being a Christian. The Lord's already told you that. Yeah. How many people are you teaching? Are you having home studies? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom? That's things all of us. Well, he says, I need you to assign me that so I'll know it's my job. You see? Man had a misunderstanding of what is. We don't have to have those assignments. Lord assigned us those long ago. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now what he wanted, and the elders finally realized this, he wanted some job to do in the building. Yeah. So they said, well, we wonder if you can do these other things. And also, if you want a job to do, could you clean the baptistry? He was thrilled to death. Yeah. That he had a job to do now. Yeah. Now he had some growing to do, obviously. But he just needed to know his place. And so many times we in the body of Christ assume that everybody knows what they're supposed to do. Nehemiah makes sure that everybody knows their business. And then they get to the task of doing it. And 52 days later, we find that the walls are going to be built. That's a big project. Godly leadership and the progress of God's cause disturbs the ungodly all the time. I don't know really what was going on with Sanballat and Tobias and Geshem and others at this time, or why they even cared about Israel, except they were opportunists that maybe saw an opportunity to step in and they were being successful, to step in and just keep people fearful. These have been people in captivity. Now they're coming back, and they're uncertain, and these men are opportunists and come in and take advantage. And they seem to be able to intimidate very well, and that's what error does. Look at some of the characteristics of ungodly people. You see, ungodly people have leaders too. And sometimes they are better leaders at ungodliness than we are at godliness. You see? And so the ungodly leaders step up. And Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem are just three of them that step up here. And they are going to do their best to destroy the people of God. Now, here's the question. Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem, are they going to be stronger than Nehemiah and the people? Who has the numbers? Nehemiah and the people. But here's three guys that don't look at that at all. They just sit back and say, you know what? We can overcome them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter tells us to be ready and be cautious, because our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know the devil's not through with your home? He never will give up. He will always be trying to pry into your relationship with your husband or your wife. Always be trying to destroy you. He's relentless. He doesn't fight fair. He will try to rip your kids apart and separate you from them and them from God. And also, he'll work on getting you to walk away from God. He's relentless. And he's horrible. But he's good at what he does. Now, our question is, can we be as good or better than Satan is? We certainly can, can't we? Can we overcome? Is it all right? Can we raise godly families in a wicked society? Yes, we can. But we're going to have to step up and lead. We're going to have to tell our kids, if we're going to have leaders in the future, we have to tell them, you step up and lead. And talk to them and train them to be that way. Godly progress always angers people that are unrighteous. You know? And it's going to anger some unrighteous people. They will mock you. They'll make fun of you. And we get this in the body of Christ today. I still hear this. You people are a bunch of water dogs. You know? You believe that baptism is all there is. You believe that all you have to do is jump in some water and you're saved. And that's not what we believe. We're not water salvationists. No one's saved by simply being baptized. But yet that's the chide that comes. That's the mockery that comes from some in the world. And we don't need to take that. We need to know the answers. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 3, ungodly people get the support of others who are ungodly. They attract ungodliness, and then they get into leagues. We see this with Jesus later on when you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees that had diametrically opposing views on many things, but yet when faced on opposition to Christ, they came together, didn't they? See, and that's what you find. Error will always stand against righteousness. And we've got to make sure that we don't let error be stronger than we are, because we have the power through God to take care of this. Nehemiah relied upon the Lord and told the people, God will fight our battles for us. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, here's Nehemiah again going to God in prayer. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. He lays it out before God. He says, here's the situation, Lord. What do I do? And the Lord is there to answer his prayers. Will God answer our prayers today? Yes, he will. He'll answer, but we have to do what? We have to ask. And how many of us are doing that as we should? How do you train your young people to pray? How many young people know how to pray? How many people today even bother to thank God for a meal anymore? Yeah. It used to be you could rely on people to pray at least three times a day at all the meals. Yeah. And then it used to be that parents would teach their kids, and the last thing they would do at night would be to pray with their children. I don't know how some of you are, but I learned the prayer. First prayer I ever learned on praying was my mom and dad said, now I lay me down to sleep. Yeah. Now that was a rote prayer, but bottom line was there's some wonderful teaching in that. And they told me that after you get through with this, now we're going to graduate to some other things. Then I began to have long prayers. Yeah. Because I got the idea that if you're going to thank the Lord for the food, you'd thank him for everything you possibly had in the pantry. You know, and mom and dad would get very weary of that, but they would endure it, you know. And thank you for the bread, and thank you for the forks, and thank you for the spoons, and thank you for the flowers on the table, and in the yard, and here we went. And everybody would be, you know, kind of dropping off. But what are you doing? You're learning to pray. You're teaching. And kids need to go through that. Does that take patience as a parent? Yes, yes. And you kids, pray for your parents that they have such more patience with you, you know. That they don't kill you, you know, and let you grow up. That's one thing I asked my dad. I told my dad several times. I said, I want to thank you for not killing me, Dad. Especially when we had our first son turned a teenager. I called my dad. I said, I want to thank you for not killing me. And it's something that we as parents, we don't think we have it in us sometimes. But patience is necessary. Patience is necessary to train good leaders in the body of Christ. Patience is necessary for all of us as Christians with one another to work together to try to build one another up and bring out the best in one another. Have you ever heard someone in the body of Christ say, I don't want to be an elder because it's too hard and it's too much stress? Do you know who puts the stress on elders? The members. They put that stress on them. And if you ever, it's a shame for a young man to grow up in the body of Christ and say, I don't want to be an elder. I don't ever want to be a deacon. That should be the thing we want to be, all of us as men in the body of Christ. We should all grow up wanting to desire a better role in service to the Lord, whatever that role might be. You can go to heaven without being an elder or deacon, but you can't go to heaven and not be a leader. And when we begin to look out among ourselves and try to find those who are qualified to be elders, it shouldn't be a hard job. Those who are leading should stand out in a congregation that have the capacity to lead. And when young men and young ladies are looking for spouses, the dating situation, looking around and say, who do I want to spend? I want to date a leader, and I want to be a leader. I want to be appealing to someone who wants leadership, and I want to find somebody who is a leader. Because that's what God desires. Ungodly people are also going to try to stall the progress of the righteous. And that's what Sanballat, Tobias, and Geshem do. They just keep throwing cogs in the wheel. They just keep trying to interrupt what's going on that's good. Now, the results of godly leadership in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6, the people have a mind to work. And who motivated these people to have a mind to work? Nehemiah did. With God's words. He motivated them to have that mind to work. And in 52 days, it says here in verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half, therefore. And here's the reason. Was God with them? Yes, but that's not the reason given. The reason is the people had a mind to work. You show me a congregation where people have a mind to work, and I'll show you a congregation that's growing. I'll show you a congregation of people that are not sitting around wondering who's going to do what. They're all stepping up and doing what they can, where they can, when they can, to build up the cause of Christ. And we need people like this in the body of Christ. We need them today. Are you one of them? Are you one of these that has that mind to work, and you are ready to do that, and you're willing to do that, and you're going to do that? Can it be said of us in the body of Christ that we have a mind to work? You look at the history of congregations. You trace the history of any congregation, and you look, when a congregation starts out, usually it's maybe 10, 15, 20 people in a storefront somewhere or somebody's front room. Okay? What kind of attendance do you have? 100%, right? At all the services. Everybody comes. You get on up to where you get into a building. Maybe your building seats 100 folks, something like that. And then the next thing you know, you fill that up and you get to 100 folks. And then you get to the next phase, and maybe you have a building that'll seat 150 people. Then you start having some problems, don't you? You have attendance problems now, and everybody's not coming like they used to. And everybody's not feeling as urgent about their jobs as they needed to in service to the Lord. And then we get to getting petty. We start getting complaints, and I don't know if you all have them here, but most congregations do. The seats are too hard, and so you get padded pews. And then the padded pews are too straight. Yeah. And I don't like the songbook. It's too hot. It's too cold. Yeah. We start getting the pettiness going on among us, and we start devouring one another instead of realizing we've got an enemy out there we need to be dealing with. We start sidetracking, and we let the Sanballats and the Tobiases and the Geshems come into the congregation and destroy us from within. And remember, we're going to see in the end part of Nehemiah later, the next lesson probably, how they actually go into the temple in the presence of God's people, in the priesthood, and they try to infiltrate from within. See, can't take care of it from without, so they come in from within, and they destroy. Do you have the ability to step up and be what God wants you to be, and be a person that has a mind to work, and not expect one person to do it? There's not one person that can do anything except all of us be leaders. Nehemiah does a great job. He's one man. But notice, he can't build those walls by himself. Yeah. And there's a number of, I've just met just a few of you brethren this morning, but I'm impressed with what I've seen so far and just talking to you a little bit about the enthusiasm you seem to have and the willingness you have to work. And that's good. But you know, there's not any one person can do it all. Yeah. We all have to work together. Husbands and wives need to be in homes working together, you see, not working against one another. Young people need to be obeying their parents like the Lord said and be on fire to serve the Lord. And all of us as Christians need to realize everyone is watching us and we need to be examples, you see. And all of us workers like we need to be. Well, the ungodly are going to continue to step up their attack. Remember, Satan's relentless. He'll keep going. The progress of the righteous has offended these ungodly people. They take it personally. And they want Nehemiah to come down. They conspire together, just as the Pharisees did against Jesus in verse 7. And the progress is that they're making is destroying or bothering Sanballat and Tobias. And Nehemiah responds in chapter 4 and verse 7. And he tells the people there that are having the difficulty with him. He says in verse 7, all the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and all of them heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped. They were very angry, okay, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. What was the purpose? To hinder it. Are they out to destroy Jerusalem? No, they just want to hinder Jerusalem. That's what they want to do. Their purpose was to hinder. I want you to notice that the purpose of evil, and it's pretty true everywhere, the purpose of evil is not always to destroy. It's just to stall. If you can get a work to stall, you can pretty well stop the work. Have you ever seen a house that's almost built and then something happens and somebody pulls off the job? What happens to the house? You got to go back and redo stuff, don't you? If it lies dormant for 2 or 3 months, you'll have difficulties. Somebody says, well, it's not even built yet. Right. It's not built yet. And so you have to go redo some things. So that's what's happening here. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God, verse 9, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. We're not going to be hindered. Notice the focus that Nehemiah leads them in. We're going to do what God told us to do, and we're not backing down from it. We will not back down. Does this church have that resolve? God has given us a work to do, and we will not be deterred from it. We'll continue to do all God's told us to do. Now, in verse 10 through verse 14, the people are afraid. They've started their work. They've committed themselves to do the work. They followed Nehemiah's work. They're working well together, but now they're afraid. What do you have when you have fearful people? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, John here talks about people that are going to be lost. And at the top of the list, he says, the fearful. What do we have to fear? Yeah. And notice what Nehemiah tells them in verses 10 through 14. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, and we are not able to build the wall. First time we see that since they've been rallied. We can't do it. We just give up. And our adversary said, they will not know, neither see till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Remember, Sembalat and Tobias have already said, even if they get the walls built, foxes will run through and knock them down. And then he go through, and our adversary said, they will not know. In verse 42, and it came to pass that when the Jews that dwelt by them came, they said unto them 10 times, for all places wherein we shall return unto us, they will be upon us. The people are afraid that they're going to be overrun with the enemy. And they don't know what to do. Verse 13, therefore I set in the lower places behind the wall, and on high places I set the people after their families with their swords and with their spears and their bows. And I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and the rulers and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. That's a series of sermons. But notice that. What are you supposed to do? First of all, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. What's the characteristic of the Lord? He is great and terrible. One of the problems that got Israel into and got Judah into captivity was what? They didn't fear God. They didn't realize who God is. But he says now, he said, don't you be afraid. You recognize that the Lord is greater and more terrible against those that are wicked than anyone else could be. You remember who you serve. You serve the Lord, and he will take care of the situations. And he says, fight. Fight. Most congregations anywhere that you find are going to have some couples in them that are having marriage trouble. And you know one of the things that you need to tell married couples that are having trouble, and they're here this morning, I don't know if there are, fight. Not with one another. And you do not fight against God, but you fight for that relationship to be whole again. You give it everything you have. You know, the legal community is even recognizing the value of keeping a unit together. In most states now, there's a waiting period for a divorce even to take place. You know why? Because marriages are worth fighting for. The one-in-one relationship that God has put us in as husband and wife is worth fighting for. And he says you fight because you're not just fighting for your brethren. You're fighting for your sons. You're fighting for your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He equates what's going on with an urgency for your home life. He says your home life will be affected by what's taking place if you don't get it done. If these walls don't get built, you are vulnerable from every side. And so as we build the walls in our own lives that God asks us to build up the fortresses and the guards and the guidelines in our lives to protect us, let's realize that we must be about the job of fighting hard to do what God has told us to do. And sometimes it's going to be a struggle. It's not always going to be easy. Yeah? I'm a nice guy, but Carla's put up with me for 36 years. And she deserves a medal. Yeah? And it's not always been easy. But there has been a commitment to the relationship. Do you know what? We are not always lovable as brethren, are we? I'm sure that if you are always lovable as a child of God, raise your hand. Nobody, raise your hand. So we all have our challenges, don't we? So what do we need to do? We need to work hard and we need to fight the enemy, not one another. And we need to cast out the enemies that are trying to come into the camp and stand opposed to them and run them off, you see. We need to get rid of them. Judah's afraid, and they don't need to be afraid because God is with them. And Nehemiah assures them of it. The solution to the danger in verse 15 through 18, Nehemiah says, all right, put a sword on and put a trowel. Don't stop building, but be ready to defend. We're going to stop here for right now. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll have our next lesson. Okay? Thank you.
Pray with me.